Good morning. I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. And in particular, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 22 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 22. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila in the house of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as also Prudence and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let's pray one more time. Lord, as we come now to these final words of Paul in the New Testament, I pray that you would give us insight into your word. I pray, Father, that you would illumine our eyes. I pray that you would change us. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us a new perspective and new eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. These are the final words of Paul. And as we read this section, verses 16 through 22, these last verses, these last sentences of his contribution to the New Testament, this is Paul's darkest hour. He has been in a lot of crazy situations throughout his life, but this is Paul's darkest hour. We are seeing something that actually is very, very sensitive, very personal. And, little would Paul realize the number of the perhaps billions of people that would read these sentences as he writes from a dungeon. You know, no longer is Paul in rented quarters. No longer is he given the freedom where he can have people come and go and exchange and have exchange with him. He's no longer has that kind of, you know, house liberty, you know, under house arrest. The situation has changed. There's a fair amount of both internal biblical evidence and external biblical evidence to suggest that there were two imprisonments in Rome. The first was sort of this open house arrest in rented quarters from the book of Acts. The second one was here. This is in all likelihood the place where Paul is writing these words in 2 Timothy. It is a dungeon. It's the Tullianum dungeon. Which Bible scholars would also describe as the place of darkness. It is almost like a cistern in many ways. There's a hole at the top like this where they would lower the prisoners down inside. Later, there was a staircase that was added. This is a windowless place. This is not, it has a door that opens on the side that would go to the sewer where they would carry the dead bodies out. It is an awful place to be. And in all likelihood, this is the place that Paul, from which Paul writes. Caesar is no longer in power. You might remember in the earlier days that Paul is setting his face to go to Jerusalem. He's appealed to Caesar. Caesar has come and gone. Now, in 2 Timothy, Nero is in power. July 19th, AD 64, 10 of the 14 provinces or cities of Rome were burned to the ground. And as you probably know, your history, that Nero blamed Christians. This is the climate. This is the political climate from which Paul writes. The tide has turned. Yet despite the surrounding darkness, Paul exudes a certain amount of confidence and composure as he writes these words in verses 16 through 22. We see Paul with this backbone, with this confidence, this quiet, controlled confidence as he writes, "All deserted me, may it not be counted against them." This phrase actually is something that was actually what Stephen also said when Paul stood there collecting people's coats when Stephen was stoned to death. And Stephen said, "May this sin not be counted against them." I wonder how much those words burned into the mind of the Apostle Paul as he was deserted and said, "May it not be counted against them." You know, from this prison, writing under these circumstances on against people who have hurt him, saying, "May it not be counted against them." "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me," in verse 17. "The Lord will rescue me and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom," verse 18. It's in this darkest of times that Paul is thinking about other people, like Alan talked about last week, his team. It's under this darkest of circumstances that he's wanting to remain in the scriptures. Take note, take very careful note, if you came in this morning under the darkest of situations. Paul is wanting to remain in the scriptures, bring the parchments, especially bring the books, especially the parchments. Confidence is trust, not with sort of a defensive posture, but sprinkled or seasoned with a little bit of offense in it. Paul is exuding this confidence that he has. It's trust, but it's a trust that sort of leans in, it advances, it carries on in the midst of difficult circumstances. I've titled today's message, "Confidence Through the Dark," because Paul's example to all of us, I think, in these verses 16 through 22, are that Paul is showing confidence. He's showing confidence in such a difficult situation. Of course, you know, Paul's confidence isn't in his own flesh. Speaking with a little bit of hyperbole from Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, "Hey, you know, if anybody has confidence in the flesh, I got tons, but you know what? It's not really worth anything. I count it all but rubbish in order that I may know Christ." Peter and John, they were also individuals that the Bible says in Acts 4:13 had bold confidence. Why was that? Well, Acts 4 says because they were men that had been with Jesus. It's confidence not in self, but in God. It acknowledges our human weakness and inability in darkest of times. And Hebrews 4:16 says that with confidence, we can draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in time of need. Perhaps the psalmist sums it up best in Psalm 62, verse 6, where he says, "He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken in the darkest of times." You say, "Oh, I like that verse. What was that?" Well, Psalm 62, verse 6. But, you know, you may actually not like that verse as much as you think you like that verse, because it says, "He only is my rock and my fortress. He is my stronghold." And if you're going to put the word "only" in there, that means that you ain't got none. You don't have anything to contribute. Can you say this morning, "You know what? I'm coming pretty empty pocket. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken." These are people who understand that, people who understand that God is their rock and their salvation. They are the people who are not shaken in the darkest of times. I don't know about you, but you know, my approach so often in the darkest of times is to pull up the drawbridge in isolation from others, snipping at other people who are close to us. And that overwhelming sense that the other shoe is going to drop. Pardon to the Indians in the audience. Sometimes you say something and it's an American idiom. They're like, the other shoe, it's going to drop. What are you talking about? It's like the cat's out of the bag. You know, it's just that feeling like, you know, okay, that's happened. Now I'm just waiting for the next disaster to happen. Sleepless anxiety, the inability to even get out of bed. I don't know when you came in through those doors this morning what your confidence quotient was this morning, or if you're even a person who ever has any confidence. I know that mine sort of really seems to wane oftentimes. I'm not an overly confident person. But yet Paul, in these darkest of times, seems to have this confidence. The Lord stood with me. May it not be counted against them. You know, I have a purpose and a calling. He's got this. I have a challenge for you that I'd like to give kind of at the very beginning of the message, if you will allow me. And it's from Hebrews 10, verse 35. And it says, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Don't throw away your confidence. It may be there in seed form. It may be there just barely, you know, barely ablaze, ready to be snuffed out. But this morning, let's have a little project, you and I. Let's have a little project, you and I, where we want to do is we want to bolster up your confidence. Let's figure out how to get there from here. And so if you came in and you ain't got none, my goal is that by the time you leave, you got some and you have it in the right place. Sound like a deal? So as we work through the passage here, there's three things that I want to look at in terms of, by way of the example of Paul as he's in the dungeon, the Tyrrhenium dungeon, in the darkest of times. Number one is that confidence is learned through testing. Number two, confidence demonstrated in the face of darkness. And number three, confidence in the face of uncertain times. Paul was not christened with confidence. He learned it. The only way to get there from here is to learn it. And the only way that you will learn it is through testing. There is no other way. You will not grow in your confidence in God by reading a book. You will not get it from this sermon. You will not get it by someone else coming alongside and encouraging you. You will not get confidence by good circumstances. They will not help you. You will only gain confidence, and I mean only in the absolute sense of the word, through testing and through trials and difficulty. That's the only way to get there from here. And Paul learned confidence. In the last eight chapters of the book of Acts, we learn how it is that Paul arrived in Rome. And if we take a look at those chapters that lead up to his imprisonment in Rome, I think that we may get an idea of some of the experiences that he had which bolstered his confidence, which showed him that he could trust Christ and that Christ could be trusted, even in the most darkest of times. As many of you know, some of those chapters, maybe just kind of summarizing and browsing through those last chapters, chapters 20 through 28 of the book of Acts, Paul meets there with the elders in the town of Miletus, which is on the west coast of Turkey. He has them all gather there, and he has some special words of encouragement that he's going to give the elders. Beware of the wolves, he says. And it's there that he intends to go to Jerusalem. He wants to set his face to go to Jerusalem and be there before Passover. He's encouraged, he tells the elders that he knows that bonds and afflictions will await him. He says, you will no longer see my face. And then he makes a telling statement in Acts 20:24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. And so he goes to Jerusalem. And he gets there, he's in Jerusalem, and he's meeting with the elders. He takes a vow of purity, and the situation begins to deteriorate there in Paul. And we know that if music were beginning to play in sort of a program depicting this, it would have a serious tone as he's there in Jerusalem. The situation deteriorates. The unbelieving Jews, they incite a riot against Paul for his teaching and falsely accuse him of bringing a Greek into the temple and defiling it. And they sought to kill Paul. And so what happens is that the centurions, and this is where it gets very interesting, if you see the hand of God guiding Paul, it says that here's a riot that's beginning to break out, and the centurions, they run down to protect Paul from this riot that's beginning to develop. And so here's Paul. He's now in Jerusalem. This riot, an angry mob was going to attack him. They want to kill him. And so Paul begins to ascend these stairs, and he asks the centurion, hey, can I address the crowd? And here is Paul. He is protected by a bunch of centurions. And there on the stairs, maybe halfway up, we had the Romanian, thing this morning. Maybe it was kind of halfway up some stairs like that. Paul addresses an angry mob. And he's there, he's protected by all these centurions, by all the centurions, and he gives his full testimony, the whole thing, to an audience that hates him. Protected. You picture that? You picture God's hand at work here behind the scenes? Well, as things begin to go on, he gives his testimony, the crowd is silent up until the point when he says that he was sent to the Gentiles. Then the crowd goes nuts. They are furious that Paul, because Paul, he has a message. He has a proclamation that we see here in 2 Timothy 4, a proclamation to be delivered to the Gentiles. And it's super important. This is that the Gentiles, that's you and I, who are formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what all this is about, actually. That's what about the dungeon. That's what about is the angry mob and the flogging and the beheading is because Paul has a proclamation that he needs to deliver that the Gentiles, those who are far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what the controversy is about. I know sometimes these things can be so confusing. Why did they hate him? That's why they hated him. And so he says, he talks about the Gentiles. The crowd is in an uproar. The guards bring him in. They're going to scourge Paul. They stretch him out on thongs. And Paul looks up and says, hey, before you do that, I just wanted to let you know that I'm a Roman citizen. What? And they stop. You see the hand of the Lord here in Paul's life. He is protected by the troops. He's placed before a tribunal of chief priests, and questions are asked. They're going to tear him to pieces. That's what it says in Acts 23, verse 10. They want to tear Paul to pieces. It's like, okay, talk about an audience. But even there, he is protected by the troops to deliver his message. And then there in Jerusalem, this plot begins to be put together, and there's this nephew of Paul's that comes and tells the centurion about the plot to kill Paul's life. The plot is, hey, when Paul is going to be moved, and transported, we're going to kill him. And so the centurion tells the boy, hey, I don't want you to tell anybody about what you have just heard and what you've told us. And so this is what happens next. Is that the centurion, when they're getting ready to transport Paul, they put him on a mount. That's a horse, okay? So they put him on a horse. And then they surround that horse by 70 other mounts. Now, Paul is the guy in gold. You get the picture? I'm a visual guy. So here's Paul, he's protected by 70 mounts. And then the centurion says, no, that's not good enough. We need to have 200 soldiers around the 70 mounts. And then the centurion says, no, that's not good enough either. So now we need to have another 200 centurions with spears. That's what the little blue arrow is in the picture. They've got the spears. So here you've got Paul, the little guy in gold. You with me? Surrounded by 470 protective troops. The hand of God was on Paul, protecting him. He had a message to deliver. I'm like, you know, do we have anything like this in our day and age? And the only thing I can think of is, you know, something kind of like this, where you've got, you know, the president being transported and he's protected by the Secret Service. This is like the modern day that. And so the hand of God was on Paul, protecting him. And Paul would go to Jerusalem. He would testify to an angry mob. He would testify before the chief priest. He would testify before Felix, who said that the message frightened him. And then he would testify before Festus, before King Agrippa, who had said, "Paul, you know, before long, you know, you're going to convince even me to be a Christian." Despite the fact that Paul was surrounded by people who wanted to tear him to pieces and kill him, he was protected. Then he hops on a ship. Now he's going to Rome. He appealed to Caesar, and he's there on a ship. And everybody loses hope on the ship. You know the story. And then they stand up and says, "When all hope was lost." That sounds like the title of a movie or something, doesn't it? When all hope is lost, Paul stands up and says, "Hey, you know what? God talked to me. I just want to let you know. I'm going to go and be before Caesar." God had his hand upon Paul. He had these little deliverances. They're plural, okay? Deliverances. And so Paul, he knows that he's had these deliverances. You ever had any deliverances? Have you had any deliverances? How are you going to get there from here? How are you going to get confidence in the darkest of time, looking back on maybe those deliverances? The shipwreck, all the lives were saved. Malta, the viper. He's there in house arrest in Rome now, under the protection of the Roman government. He's there for actually 2 years. This is more 1 Timothy, you know, kind of stuff, or, you know, actually the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. It says there in Acts 28:23 that Paul was able to have like these tent meetings where huge crowds would come and gather, and they would last all day from morning to night there while he's in protective custody in Rome. I think the Lord had a message, you know, to deliver to the Gentiles, that you who were formerly off, far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. More than ever, studying this time around, just seeing this word Gentile stick out. I never noticed it as much, and how big of a deal all this was about the fact that you and I would be able to approach that throne of grace, that you and I would be able to, you know, have salvation, you know, extended to us. And then, you know, there, you know, in Acts 28:28, "Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation that God has sent to the Gentiles," you know, and as he said that, many of the Jews departed, it said in Acts 28:28. Deliverances. And so as Paul looks back on his life, he can see the deliverances that God has brought him through. They've produced a certain amount of endurance in Paul. Character, and now he's letting that endurance have its perfect result, that he would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, James chapter 1. Consider the following quote from Charles Spurgeon. "As a general principle, if we would exercise our memories more wisely, we might, in our very darkest distress, strike a match which would instantaneously kindle the lamp of comfort." I want to be sure that this isn't a confusing sermon. Step number one is this, is that you need to exercise your memory carefully, and you need to remember the deliverances that God has brought you through. Number two is Well, actually, I have another quote there. Let me add it in my slide sequence. Faith is strengthened by the removal of human props. Contrary to popular belief, it is not always fostered by great encouragements and swift answers to prayer. It thrives more in the midst of difficulties and conflicts when all secondary support is removed. That's where faith thrives. That's where when you are stretched, that's when you grow. It's not by reading a book. It's not by listening to a sermon. It's by trusting Christ in the midst, in the darkest of times. In the darkest of times. To be sure, it's a dark time for Paul. He is alone. To be alone is one thing. You know, it says there in 16, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Loneliness is a terrible trial to go through. To be alone. It is sad. It is hard. It is difficult to be alone. So if that's like 5 on the Richter scale, being deserted has to be like 8 on the Richter scale. It's like to be deserted, abandoned by others. That has got to be, you know, very, very difficult. And so Paul, as he's thinking about his situation there in prison, really all of his secondary support has been removed. And that's why we've got, in the darkest of times, this little glimmer, this little diamond sparkle of seeing Paul's faith stand out against such a dark backdrop. Notice 2 things from verse 17. Let's take a look at verse 17 carefully here. It says that he acknowledged that the Lord stood with him and strengthened him. What is that? That's a promise from Scripture. Do you know how often it is in your Bible that God says that he will be with you? I mean, this isn't just a New Testament thing. This is an Old Testament thing. And this is like a thing when Jesus was leaving his disciples, you know, lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. God's presence with you is one of those repeated promises in the Bible. And so, there go, if you are going to demonstrate confidence in the darkest of times, you're going to need to do something with these promises that God has given you. And the thing that you need to do is remember them and say them and acknowledge them. That even in the darkest of times, I know that I don't feel it right now. I know that I'm not experiencing it right now, but I know that God, you are with me even now in the darkest of times. The promises of God. There's those things that are sort of, they stand the time and eternity. They're there independent of that. And then the other thing that I want to observe from verse 17, looking at it again, at my first defense, no one supported me, all deserted me. Verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Look at those little 2 words after this, the strengthened me. Do you see the comma there? I have NASB, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, comma. What are the next 2 words? Who has NASB? What does it say? So that. Paul he's talking about his purpose. Paul is talking about his purpose, that he's gone through this difficult situation. God is with him. He's acknowledged the promise of God. And he says, so that this through me, this proclamation that, you know, the Gentiles are going to be extended salvation might go forth. He comes to his purpose. And so Paul is acknowledging God's purpose for his life. And you and I, in the darkest of times, must acknowledge God's purpose for our life. His strategy for engaging the darkness was to remember the promises of God and his purpose in life. And you say, well, I don't know what my purpose is. Well, there are a lot of scriptures that talk about God's will for you. God's will for you is to do right. God's will for you is to abstain from sexual immorality. There's lots of these broad statements and throughout Scripture that talk about God's will for you, but those are sort of the broad ones. They don't talk about you personally. What is God's will for you personally? Why are you here? It's a good question to ask. There was a young Jewish girl in the Old Testament. She was orphaned. She may have had the same question. She was raised by a man who was her relative, her cousin actually, under less than ideal circumstances. As a Jew, she was an outcast, an outsider, a minority. Hadassah lived life in the shadows, in obscurity, perhaps wondering what would come of her life. Why was she here? Being a captive in Babylon. Through a miraculous set of circumstances, she marries a womanizing, alcohol-loving jerk by the name of King Xerxes. Hey, you know what? You look at it, that's the way he was. She would become known as Queen Esther. Queen Esther. And in the book of the Bible that bears her name, it's said that she becomes aware of a wicked plot to exterminate all the Jews in the land, both young and old, women and children, on the 13th of Adar, which is the month of March in the Jewish calendar. Talk about the darkest of times. The Jews in Babylon are understandably shaken, and so is Esther. She is paralyzed about what she should or what she could do. For her to approach the king would mean certain death, to approach the king unannounced or uninvited. And so in her dialogue with cousin Mordecai, Esther tells Mordecai's message, basically what her dilemma is, and Mordecai responds, "Do not imagine that you are in the king's palace and that you can escape any more than all the Jews outside the palace. For if you remain silent at this time, Esther, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from some other place, and you and your father's household will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" And so as Esther asked the question, why am I here? What's my purpose? God is God, Mordecai says. You know what? It's not going to be a problem if you don't do what you're supposed to do because God will use somebody else, but you're in that position because God has a role for you to play. And so if you decide in your life to punch out because you don't think that you're up for what God has for you to do, don't do it. God doesn't need you. But God wants you. Who knows, Esther, whether or not you have been appointed royalty for such a time as this? And so Esther replies back to Mordecai, "Go and assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa. And fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." Does it sound familiar to you a little bit? Esther said, "If I perish, I perish." Paul said on Miletus before he heads to Rome, "You know what? I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself." These are dangerous people. These are people who have yielded their life to God and have turned over everything to God. If I perish, I perish. In my life, I don't count it as dear to myself. I'm yours, Lord. You lead, I'll follow. I'm here for your purpose. You're the boss, and I'm not. Andrew Murray, had this to say. He said, "I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time." Why are you here? What is your purpose? The world will, in all honesty, the world will not come to a screeching halt if you leave. Things will carry on and there will be someone else to fill your shoes. But God has you here for a purpose. You are wanted by him. Even though your situation may be executed under the darkest of times. Paul, he came back to his purpose. He said, you know, God stood with me. He recollected the promise of God. He worked through his mind and the struggles that he must have had there and said, God stood with me. And he probably would be one who kind of knew the Old Testament a little bit and said, you know, this is kind of a theme here. Why did he do that? Oh, yeah, so that I might proclaim this gospel of grace to the Gentiles, his purpose. And so if you are going to leave here this morning with just an ounce more of courage and just a little bit more sense of the ability to have confidence in God, you too will want to understand that you can fall back on your purpose in life under the difficult situations that we find ourselves in. Confidence to face the future. In 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord, it says there, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Deliverance from every evil deed. What was Paul thinking there? It's pretty safe to assume that he wouldn't be talking about avoiding his death. He knew that the time of his departure was at hand, just as he also knew that the only way to get to heaven would be to die. God will lead me safely to his heavenly kingdom. No doubt Paul was probably exposed to all manner of evil under the Nero-ruled Roman Empire. All evil attacks, maybe even evil attacks to unsettle Paul's ministry and to discredit him or to say things that weren't true. Notice how yielded Paul is to the Lord in verse 18. And I wonder by extension if you and I can do the same. The Lord will rescue me. These are things that, who does that? The Lord. He will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Who does that? Baby steps here, I know. The Lord. You see, the one who has confidence in the Lord, he's the one who has sort of relinquished this and stepped back and said, okay, I know that this is a little bit bigger than me. I'm trusting the Lord for the outcomes now. And so he does. The Lord will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. I love this phrase. The Lord will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Your homecoming is protected by God. When it comes time for you to pass, you will be brought safely to his heavenly kingdom. It's like that old hymn, "My Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness." My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I need to do is follow. The Lord will bring you safely. The Lord will bring Paul safely, and by extension, you safely to his heavenly kingdom. I'd like to close with this illustration. Many of you will remember this. In 2018, the Tham Lang Cave Rescue. 12 kids, part of a soccer team, ages 11 to 16, and their coach entered this cave in northern Thailand. Shortly after entering, they became trapped due to heavy rainfall and flooding cave, and flooding blocked all the entrances to the cave. Very dangerous situation. They were trapped for 10 days, nearly 3 miles from the cave entrance, mostly underwater, and 3,000 feet under the top of the mountain. The distance from the cave entrance varies depending on the account that you read. So I saw things. I know if you add these up, it's 3.8 miles. At lunchtime, I run 3 to 6 miles. A 3 mile run is half an hour running. For the divers that were going in and out, it was 6 hours going in, and 5 hours coming out due to the way that the currents went. The rescue operation was massive. It involved 10,000 people, including 100 divers, 2,000 soldiers, 700 diving cylinders, and all kinds of pumping equipment. With the threat of lowering oxygen levels, there was the danger of hypoxia. Is that when you don't get enough oxygen? So things were actually getting pretty dangerous, and so there's this urgency that has really stepped up to rescue the boys. And so, you know, the team was assembled. One Thai Navy SEAL lost his life transporting the bottles. The some of the passageways were so narrow that they actually couldn't wear the cylinder on their back. They had to kind of, you know, put it forward and then go through the narrow openings. Pretty dangerous situation. Very, very dangerous. So when they found the boys, that one of the first things the boys said are, "Can we go out now?" You know, having no idea, you know, really what the situation was. And so the divers were, some of them were very technical, some of them were medical doctors. And so how to get the boys out was really the question. How to get them out without having them panic. They weren't qualified divers. And so they put together a plan for how to get the boys out, how to rescue them from the cave. And so they actually anesthetized the boys. They put them out. The anesthetic would last for 45 minutes, so every 45 minutes they would need to do it again. Remember, 5-hour exit. And they put a positive pressure mask over the boy's face. The accounts that I read said that, you know, they granted the first guys who did this diplomatic immunity because in all likelihood the boys would die and not make it. But they put the mask on the boys. They could see by the bubbles as they were being pulled out of the tunnel that their scheme was working. They also gave the boys sedatives in addition to the anesthesia that sort of calmed their nerves and helped them not panic. So they were basically unconscious. They were basically unconscious as they were being pulled out of the cave. And everybody was rescued, including the coach. Pretty crazy situation. I wonder if, in a very small way, these words might ring true with a little bit of that example, that the Lord will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. You and I have no idea about the spiritual forces of wickedness that are in the world, and about all that transpired on the cross. But we know that the one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth has made promises to you and I. That you know, the ones that that people who have trusted him as Savior, he will be able to take them safely to his heavenly kingdom. And I'm sure that as Paul looked to the future, this is another thing that bolstered his confidence, even in the darkest of times. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that though we go through situations that are dark and foreboding, that we would much rather not experience at all, that you have allowed them to come into our life. Lord, and at times removed all of the secondary support so that our faith may grow. Lord, we have no idea at times how important and significant it is that our faith grows, but you do. We know that you are a loving Father, We know that you care deeply for us. We know, Lord, that if we were to look back on our past, that we have deliverances to remember. And we're grateful for those because those tell us about who you are. And they also tell us that you can be trusted. Help us to trust you, Lord. Those who trust you fully find you fully true. And Lord, when we consider the future, the unknown, and the fear that that may bring to some people, I pray, Lord, that you would give us a confidence, a staid confidence, to trust you and to rely upon you, for you will bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.